Well, ladies and gentlemen, I understand that your theme this year is one of victory. And I'm going to say in the very beginning that victorious faith gives great glory to our God. You think that's too strong a statement? I don't think so at all. Our study tonight is going to be about how we view God, how we view ourselves, how we view our faith, and how we view the glory which is due to our God. You know, folks, there are some truths, some things that we learn from the Bible that have awesome power to really change our lives. And what we're going to talk about tonight from the Word of God is one of those things. And if we can view ourselves and our God in the proper way, I mean it has the power to change everything. Everything about your life and about mine. I'm going to begin by asking you this question. What is the purpose of our existence? What is the purpose of your existence? Why are you here? What are you supposed to do with your life? Someone says, well, we might answer from Ecclesiastes 12:13, where it says, the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. And that would be true. That's our duty. But I'm not sure that duty is the same as purpose. Someone says, well, Edwin taught us this morning that our purpose is to make disciples. And indeed, that's true. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20 talks about doing that very thing. Go, teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I'm going to suggest to you that while that's our purpose, that there is a purpose behind the purpose. Really, what's involved when we obey God? When we're out trying to teach folks the Bible and we're trying to make disciples, what's the purpose ultimately? An ultimate purpose for our existence. I'm going to suggest that the ultimate reason why we exist and why we have faith, why we keep the Word of God, is to give glory to our God. That's the direction of this lesson. I'm telling you right up front. Sometimes you hear a preacher and he's talking for 20 minutes and you have no idea where he's going. You know where I'm going tonight. I'm talking about giving glory to God. That's the direction of this lesson, and that should be the direction of your life and my life. For a moment, I would ask you just to accept this. That the most critical thing to God, what's important to God, what means something to God, is that He be glorified. How many dads do we have in the audience that have their kids still at home? Some of your kids at home. Raise your hand. There you go. I know Edwin's got four at home yet. Thank you. Put your hands down. I'm going to ask you a question now. Think about this. Have you ever asked your children, what do you think is most important to me? You as my son, or you as my daughter, what do you think in your life is most important to me as your dad? How would your kids answer if you asked them that question? And by the way, it's a legitimate question to ask. Some of your children might say, I don't know, Dad, I'm not sure. You might have a child that says, I know what's most important, but I don't care. Or you might have a child that says, Dad, I know what's most important. From me to you, as my dad, I know what's most important. And I want you to know that I care, and I care deeply. Now let me ask another question. If as a dad, it's important that your kids know what is important to you, that that's significant to you, how much more then is it important that we understand and that we know what is important to our God? If it matters to a dad, it surely must matter to God. And it ought to matter a lot to us what we understand is most important to God. And so if God asks you as His child, as His son, or as His daughter, God says to you, what is most important to me in your life? What you're doing in your life, what is most important to me? I hope you would answer, my Father, the most important is that you be glorified in my life. Because that's what God wants from you, and it's what He wants from me. Our lesson tonight is entitled Glory to God. You see, the purpose of our existence, The most significant thing to God is that we give Him glory. That's why we fear God and keep His commandments. That's why we go out and seek disciples, because every time someone is made a disciple, it gives glory to God. Did you realize that God is the one being in the universe for whom seeking His own glory is not a vice but a virtue? You see, if I seek my own glory, that's corruption within me. If you seek your own glory, that's a vice. But with God, because He is God, and understanding the very nature of God, that's not a vice at all, but it is a virtue, the glorification of God. And we need to see from the Scriptures that the most important thing to God is that He be glorified. Now, we've got to first define what we mean by glory. And I'm going to give you some terms to think about. These are words that relate to the glory of God. Some of them might even fit in a definition. The word honor, the word splendor, dignity, admiration, majesty, and power. All of these things have to do with the glory of God. In fact, in some translations, you'll see the word honor, but in another translation, the same verse, it says glory, because both of them are the same. It's the idea of exalting our God. Our God is a God of great splendor and great dignity. He is to be admired, and so admiration fits. God is a God of great majesty, magnificence, and obviously He is a God of awesome power. All of those things have to do with giving glory to God. But here's another list on the other side. The word glory can have to do with God's goodness, His worthiness, grandeur, exaltation, brilliance, and beauty. Consider each of those terms. Our God is a good God. And when He does good things in the world and good things for His people, that's a manifestation of His glory. He is worthy to be praised. The grandeur, the high and exalted position that our God maintains. Brilliance, radiance, beauty. All of those things, ladies and gentlemen, have to do with the glory of God. And so this word glory is a word that is used of God and how God is to be honored for all that He is, all of His wonderful attributes. But now, let's look at some texts. And I'm going to give you two texts. The first is going to be from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms. And I'm going to put that up here on the slide, from Psalm 79, verses 8 and 9. You might want to take this and mark it in your Bible. I don't know. But here's what I want to say as we begin. We're going to go through a journey, a few verses from the Old Testament and a few verses from the New Testament, just looking at the glory of God. And I could say to you that we could be here. If we were to read all the verses in the Bible that have anything to do with the glory of God, we would be here well past midnight, because it is a major theme of the Bible. Old Testament, yes. New Testament, yes. Either one, you'll find the glory of God. Now look at the text with me. I'm looking at Psalm number 79, verses 8 and 9. The Scripture says, "Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us. For we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake." And what I want you to see here, and some people relate this to the Babylonian captivity, that the people of God were in captivity and they needed deliverance. Whether it was the Babylonian captivity or some other time when they needed deliverance, the people are portrayed as crying out to God, asking for His help. But why? Why? Is it merely a matter that God, we're in trouble? We've been taken captive by a foreign enemy. And here we are. We need to be brought out of this and brought back home to our land. Now, there's more than that. Here's the reason stated. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us for the glory of your name. And deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. The deliverance of the people of God from captivity will give great glory unto God. You see, Israel is appealing to God for deliverance from their enemies. The appeal, though, is not for the sake of Israel. It's for the sake of the glory of your name. And I think what this relates to is the credibility of God and the promises that He made to Abraham. Remember the three promises to Abraham from Genesis chapter 12 and also repeated in Genesis 22. God said, I'm going to give you this great land. I'm going to make a great nation out of your family, Abraham. And this blessing promise, the seed promise, number three, it's the idea that in your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And yet if the nation is carried away into captivity and might forever be dissolved and be extinct, how is God going to keep those promises? And so God, bring us back home. God, deliver us from our enemies. God, do this for the glory of your name. Do this for your name's sake. Can you see the point? It's to give glory to God. That's what they're appealing on. Now I'm going to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm looking at verses 20 and 21. And this is the close. It's like a prayer at the close of this chapter. When the apostle speaks, he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him, that is to God, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Ladies and gentlemen, when you read Ephesians chapter 3, you read about the eternal purpose of God in verses 10 and 11. And that God wants his eternal purpose known by the church. The church which is according to his eternal purpose. But the eternal purpose of God is not merely the existence of the church. The eternal purpose of God is that the church might give him glory. Look at this text, the last three lines of the text on the slide. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And when you read this text in its larger context, it is talking about our reliance upon God. We trust in him. We call upon his power. And we believe that he has the power to do wonderful things for us. His power is working in us. And so to him who is able to do so much for us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. Ladies and gentlemen, a reason for the church's existence is not merely that we might be saved, though obviously that's a part of it. The reason for the church's existence is ultimately to give great glory to the God of heaven. So we've seen two texts here. The first addresses Israel. The second addresses the church. And it's my understanding that all that is done, whether Old Testament or New, all that is done with respect to Israel and the church is to give glory to God. In fact, when you look at the history, go back all the way to Abraham or even before that, the history of God's dealings with man. Glorification of God is a major biblical theme. The nation of Israel, the work of the prophets, the coming of Christ into the world, and the establishment of the church, they all, everyone, emphasize the theme of glorification of God. Now, I'm going to give you a list of 10 scriptures. I'm not going to have them written out, but I'll have the verse reference on the slide. I'm going to give you a list of 10 scriptures out of dozens, hundreds in fact, that we might have chosen for this. This is only a representative list of passages that address glory to God. And I'm going to begin with the time when the people of Israel are in Egyptian bondage and God has chosen to deliver his people from Pharaoh, leading them by the hand of Moses. And our first scripture that we're going to look at is found in Exodus, the 9th chapter, and in verse 16. Turn in your Bible to that place. And you might, if you mark in your Bible, you might just underline a few thoughts, a few words from this text and some of the others that I'm going to give you in the next few minutes. Chapter 9 of Exodus, verse 16. Moses has been told to go and speak again to Pharaoh. There's this contest going on. God, through Moses, says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? And God says, I will show you who I am. I'm going to manifest my power and you will learn about me. And Pharaoh time and again says, I will not let the people go. And God says, oh, yes, you will. Pharaoh says, no, I won't. God says, yes, you will. And here it comes. And a series of plagues are going to come upon Pharaoh and his people, his land. And he is going to let the people go. But here in chapter 9 and verse 16, God through Moses says this to Pharaoh. Indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared in all the earth. The whole world is going to get a message about who I am, says God. And I've raised you up. I've given you this position. And now I'm going to demonstrate my power in you. And the whole world is going to know about you. But it's going to know about me and my glory. I'm looking at chapter 14 and verse 4. And I don't have this on the reference. But you might want to mark this. And especially if you've got the New International Version. The NIV, I think, gets it correct when it talks about the people at the Red Sea. And God is speaking. God says, chapter 14, verse 4, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue the people. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and all his army that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. If you've got the NIV, it says, "I will gain glory. I will gain my glory. I will show my glory through Pharaoh and all of his army." God would be glorified greatly by the defeat of Pharaoh and his army. "I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army." Can you see this? That the reason that God delivered Israel from the Egyptian bondage was not merely to get them out of Egypt. But God says, "This is about my glory. About my being honored by the people of planet Earth. And so that the Egyptians may know about the true God, they will know that I am the Lord." And indeed, that's what they learned. Why did God even create Israel in the first place? Someone says, "Well, God created Israel for to bring the seed of Abraham, protect the seed of Abraham until the coming of Christ, the seed promise, promise number 3. Well, that's true. But when you look in your Bible in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5, 6, and 7, you'll see another statement in there about why God created the people of Israel. This is Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 through 7. "43:5 of Isaiah, 'Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west.'" Now pause there for just a moment. This text, ladies and gentlemen, is talking about a future time, the time of the Babylonian captivity, which was a couple of hundred years away when they would be returned from the captivity, more than 150 years. And God says, "I'm going to bring them from the east, from the west." Verse 6, "I will say to the north, 'Give them up,' and I will say to the south, 'Do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I formed him." Yes, I have made him. God is talking about Israel. "I formed Israel. Yes, I made Israel," says God. Why? Why did you create? Why did you form? Why did you make Israel? In the middle of verse 7, he says, "Whom I have created for my glory." The purpose of Israel was to give glory to God. The purpose of bringing them back from the captivity was even to give glory to God. You see, God's purpose in Israel was not for their glory, but for his. And as we've already mentioned, the restoration of Israel from the bondage in Babylon was not really done for their sake. Oh, it benefited them. Of course it was for their sake in a secondary sense. But when you look in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 22 and 23, you'll see a powerful statement there, and one that is, well, one that I think is often overlooked. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. And of course, as we read this, we're thinking, okay, God has got to bring his people home from Babylonian captivity. And by the way, it wasn't only the people of the southern kingdom who were allowed to go home. It was also the people of the northern kingdom. I say that because sometimes people speak of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They were carried away into Assyrian captivity and never heard from again. That's just not true. Good Bible students know that God allowed and God brought people from the north and from the south back home. But someone says they had to be brought home in order that the nation of Israel might survive. That's true. They had to be brought back home in order that the seed promised to Abraham might be fulfilled. That's true. But listen to what the text says in Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. God says, I am not taking you back to the promised land for your sake, but it's for the sake of my great name. Can you see here, ladies and gentlemen, that this is for the glory of God? And there are many like passages in the Old Testament, but I want to slide over to the New Testament, to the book of Luke. And in the book of Luke, at the birth of Jesus, Luke chapter 2, one of the great texts of the Bible. Of course, all the Bible is the Word of God, but these are just such dramatic texts here when the Lord Jesus is born. It says in verse number 8, Luke 2, verse 8, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" I understand now why the glory of the Lord shone round about them as these angels spoke. Look at verse 14. What is the message? Verse 13 said, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest.'" The birth of Jesus is about glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The message of the angel calls on man to glorify God because he brings peace. He brings goodwill. Glorification of God. It's a theme in the Old Testament as well as the New. Look at another New Testament verse. This time, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. You probably have this text memorized. The Word is a reference to Jesus. And the text says the Word became flesh. This Word, of course, you see back in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made." It says this person called the Word, before He came into the world, He was with God. For how long? For always. He is the Creator, this person called the Word. But He came into the world, and He came into the world in a fleshly body. And so verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus coming into the world, ladies and gentlemen, was about glory. And Jesus talked about His coming into the world, but He also talked about His departure from this world. I'm looking now at John chapter 7 and verse 18, John chapter 7 and verse 18, where Jesus had just said to those Jews who were making accusation against Him, He said, "My doctrine is not mine, but it is His who sent me." In verse 17, He says, "If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." Jesus said, "He who speaks from himself," that is, the one who speaks on his own authority, "seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." And so what does that text tell you? That Jesus came into the world seeking glory, but not His own. Even Jesus saw that His mission was to seek the glory of God. Now John 17, and you could actually begin at about verse number 1, John chapter 17, and verses 1 through 5. And this is the night before Jesus died. He has been with His disciples in the upper room. They've just observed the Passover, and then separate from the Passover, Jesus has taught them about the Lord's Supper. And He's praying this prayer before they leave and go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. 17, John 17, verse 1 beginning, Jesus spoke these words and lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. I think Jesus in this text is talking about his death followed by his resurrection, that this will be a glorification of Christ. But again, what is the motive of Jesus in saying this? Glorify your Son in order that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, says Jesus. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Do you see that verse after verse about glorification of God, the glorification of the Son of God? The death of Jesus, his resurrection, and his ascension back to heaven was for glory. He says, glorify me with the glory which I have with you. And what he's talking about in that verse is, I had glory with you before I came into the world. I came into the world to glorify you. But now it's time for me to finish my work and to go back home to heaven. Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. One day, Jesus is coming again. And did you know that that will be a time also of great glory? Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. And you can find passages like this all over the New Testament if you just pay attention and look at the verses. It speaks of the time when the Lord returns, his second coming. This is 2 Thessalonians 1:10. It says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, that's in you and me, we will give glory to him in that day. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. Yes, we sang songs tonight about Jesus, and we sang songs this morning about Jesus, and our hearts were touched. We admire Jesus. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a friend we have in Jesus. Jesus, lover of my soul. We could go on and on with songs that express praise and glory to Jesus. These are things that cause us to admire him and to see what a spectacular person he is, our Savior. Oh, but ladies and gentlemen, face to face with Jesus, that's the real day of admiration. And he will be glorified by his people in a way that is beyond our imagination this day. We see the words on the page. Yes, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. But to be there on that day and to be a part of that crowd, that number that gives him glory, and to see him as he is, a time of great glory for him. And then to the church. It's a passage we noted a moment ago, but I'd take the time to read it again in Ephesians chapter 3 and the closing verses of that chapter. Again, it's a prayer from the Apostle Paul. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Look at that passage. Glory in the church. The people of God. Give glory to him by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Let me throw one more verse up there. And as I go to 1 Corinthians, I want to say that the church exists not just for our benefit. You see, we say, oh, well, the church, you know, we're the called out. We're that saved body of people. That's true. But the church isn't just for our benefit as a saved body of people. The church, the people of God, are for the benefit of God Himself, that He would be glorified in the church. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, it's a verse you may have memorized. In 10:31, he's just talking about whatever you do. Whatever you do. Here's what he says. The apostle says, whether you eat, whether you drink, talking about your meal, whether you're at this place or this place, some places a Christian can't go, and some things we wouldn't eat and some things we wouldn't drink. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Look at that. Do all to the glory of God. We need to think about our daily activities. I was talking with your elders this afternoon about sometimes how young men get caught up in things and maybe spend more time in something that might even be a legitimate thing, more time than they should. We were talking specifically about video games. Now listen, elders sometimes play video games. I do. But I asked one young man 2 years ago, I said, are you playing more than 6 hours a day? Not that 6 hours a day is a good number, but he said, I'm not sure. He might have been spending as much as 40 hours a week in video games. Well, you might do a little bit of diversion. To have your life consumed, that's more than most people work in a week. And then a young man who spends that much time in video games, as part of that time, he might be online looking at things he shouldn't see. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Think about your activities. If there's something wherein you cannot give glory to God by that activity, then don't do that thing. That's his point. And listen, this passage in 1 Corinthians 10:31 is not just about worship. Though everything we do in worship should give glory to God, our God deserves it. If we've learned nothing else, we've learned that tonight. But it's your life as a whole. And if you can't give glory to God in what you're doing, then don't do it. It's just that simple. 10 critical texts, that's what I've shown you tonight, out of hundreds that speak of God's interaction with mankind. These are passages that express God's purposes for us, and all that we do is to be done for God's glory. Can you allow me to add even one more passage? In fact, I'll spell the passage out. Here it is, John 15:8. It's a verse that was mentioned, I think, this morning. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Notice, I highlight the first two words. By this, says Jesus. He's talking about us in fruit bearing. Here in this verse, you have opportunity to do your part in glorifying the great God in a special way. And that of bringing others to glorify Him, like Edwin talked about this morning, about making disciples. That's what the verse is about. It's by this that you give glory to God. By this, he says, my Father is glorified. Look at the slide. My Father is glorified. We've seen that that was always the aim of Jesus. And now he says, I want you and you and you and all these folks over here, I want you to make that your aim also. That's what Jesus is saying. That should be your aim, your goal, your objective in life. God is honored, exalted, and God is highly esteemed when we bear fruit. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And people ask the question. They ask it of Edwin. They ask it of Brother Payne. They ask it of Max. Well, what does it mean to bear fruit for God? And we can say, well, look at Galatians 5:22 and 23. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. I won't deny that that's a means of fruit bearing. But I'm also going to claim that winning souls for Jesus is a means of fruit bearing. He who wins souls is wise, says Proverbs 11:30. And that's fruit. That's bearing fruit. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. There you go, folks. That's a mark of discipleship. You've been branded by Jesus as a disciple when you bear much fruit. And while not everyone can bear the same amount of fruit, we can all bear some. And there is great victory. There's great honor and glory that's given to our God when we bring new disciples unto Him. And so the purpose behind all the other purposes for us being Christians, the purpose behind everything else is that we give glory to God. And I want you to listen to only two more texts. One is found in Jude. The last two verses, in fact, of the book of Jude. It's one of those parts of the text that we say, well, that's just Paul's closing thoughts. It doesn't really mean much, so we don't have to pay much attention to it. I think it's sad that sometimes in the opening verses of a Bible book and in the closing verses of a Bible book, we don't give it much attention because we think, well, that's just kind of boilerplate that's thrown in. Paul has to do that, or whoever's writing. But look at these last two verses of Jude, verses 24, 25. Again, it's a prayer from Jude. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. To God be glory. Pay attention to statements like this, because it's what your life is supposed to be about. Folks, according to this text here, we're on a mission from God. I used that language a few years ago before the Dowland Road congregation, and several people chuckled. I said, we're on a mission from God. And I didn't understand why people chuckled. And afterward they said, well, that's from the Blues Brothers. They said, we're on a mission from God. I didn't know that. I've never seen the movie, and it doesn't mean anything to me. And I doubt that they were on a mission from God, but we are. We're truly on a mission from God. And that mission is not something we do from time to time. It is what our lives are about. It's about winning souls for Jesus. And this mission should be so infused within us that we're always conscious of it and thinking, how can I bring more souls to Jesus? How can I bear more fruit for God? Because I want to glorify my Father who is in heaven. And I want to demonstrate to God that I am truly His disciple. And that's what Jesus said in this verse. So, we're about to close. Hang with me for just another minute. The whole plan of God isn't really just about us. It's about God and His glory. And we fit in that plan. God puts us in it in the sense that we're allowed to be glory bringers unto Him. God is at the center. It's not you and it's not me. God is at the center. And yet, let me tell you, the most amazing thing about God's glory, the most amazing thing about the glory of Christ, is that they allow us somehow to share in that glory. Romans chapter 8 and verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 8 verses 17 and 18. And this is an astounding text, ladies and gentlemen. It says here that if we're children of God, this is Romans 8, 17, if we're children of God, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Somehow, some way, we share in glory with Him, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I don't know what kind of suffering you go through for the cause of Jesus. But even if it's the most intense suffering like the Apostle Paul had, or like Stephen had, or Peter, or the other disciples, Paul says that it is not worthy to be even compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Joint heirs with Him. Glorified together with Him. That's what the text says. All the glory of the ages manifested in eternity, and we get to be a part of it. Glory to the God who does such things for men. It's all about God. But in the end, God lets us have part of it. I was telling the elders this afternoon that a lady came to services where I preach in Beaumont, Texas. And she had a t-shirt that said, "It's all about me." No, dear lady, it's all about God. Let Him be the focus of everything. The focus of the church's activities. It's about God. The focus of my life. The focus of my choices. It's all about God. Now I'm going to ask you, is it all about God in your life? Is your life really about giving glory to God? There's no better way for you to give glory to God than first to surrender your life to Him in faith, repentance, and baptism, and then to bear much fruit and be a true disciple of Jesus. If there's someone here tonight who needs to do that, we're inviting you to come right now as we stand and sing. Come.